Today's Bible reading is taken from Mark chapter 13, which is on page 1018. That's Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will all these things happen? And what will be the sign they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one go onto the housetop or go down or to enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful will it be in those days for pregnant mothers and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be of distress, unequalled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here he is, the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you will know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is right near the door. I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their own assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." This is the word of God.
Thank you to Paul. Thank you to Victoria. Thank you to our musicians. We'll come to that passage in just a moment. I'm not putting it off, but I just want to mention one or two things coming up or things for you to be aware of. We had a good one-to-one refresher evening last week, and there are a number of resources available on the way out on the bookshelf there, or on the table there actually. Do browse them on your way out. You might find a few things that are helpful for you, either for your own personal times with the Lord as you look at his word, or as you meet with others to do that. There's some good resources there, so please do take a look at those. This time next week, you may be aware, is Mothering Sunday. Every Sunday is a good time to invite somebody along, but perhaps particularly next Sunday would be a good time, whether that's in the morning or in the evening, where we have our play King of Kings, and that will be repeated on the following day, on the Monday as well. So we're expecting a full house for those two evenings, but that'll only happen as we get there and invite people to come along with us. And then Easter's not far away, so we have some publicity to help you as you invite people. Our friends will only come if we invite them. So do take one of these flyers, which will give you details of the services. If your eyesight isn't quite up to this, we do have some slightly bigger versions for you to take as well. And if the Lord has been knocking on your heart regarding baptism recently, do come and have a word with me. I'd love to talk to you further about that. Well, let's turn back to page 1018. Mark chapter 13. As usual, there's space on the reverse of the notice sheet, which if you want to jot down some notes, and perhaps today particularly, it will be helpful for you to do so if that's your habit. Let's pray together. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Father, may we know the truth of that today as we look at these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know that his words will never pass away. Amen. Verse 30. "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened," said Jesus. Bertrand Russell was a British mathematician. He was a philosopher. He was a leading intellectual of his era. And he wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. Many of you would have heard of it. And in that book, he argues that Jesus of Nazareth is a false prophet. He says this: "I'm concerned with Christ as he appears in the Gospels. For one thing, he certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time." For Russell, Mark 13:30 and similar verses prove that Jesus was a false prophet. It's the big reason he gave for why he wasn't a Christian. And Christians can't gloss over this, fob it off, or ignore these objections, and shouldn't. At stake is the integrity of Jesus, the veracity of the Bible, and the authenticity of Christianity itself. And as we work systematically through this chapter in Mark 13, what we're going to see is that Jesus is making predictions about the near future. He spends most of the passage doing that, but also some predictions about the far future as well. And because his predictions of the near future have come true, we are encouraged to trust his predictions of the far future. So what is it that Jesus predicts within the lifetime of his generation? And did it come to pass? Well, first of all, Jesus predicts the end of the temple, which I think takes us up right the way to verse 31. The end of the Jewish temple. Now, picture Jesus leaving the temple with his disciples, and his exit symbolizes that his authority has been rejected. And Jesus, as well, we've been seeing as we've been going through Mark, that his authority is time and time again being rejected. And Jesus is being crystal clear that if they reject him, then God will reject them. And as they exit the temple, therefore, one of his disciples says to him, "Jesus, this place is amazing." And Jesus prophesies, "Yes, but it's going to be reduced to rubble." Now, this is a staggering prophecy. When the disciples say that the temple is magnificent, there's no hyperbole in what they're saying there. There's no exaggeration. Listen to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian who defected to the Romans. He said, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." Temple was a magnificent building. And so it's no surprise that later, when the disciples are sitting opposite this magnificent temple, there on the Mount of Olives, that Peter, James, John, and Andrew form a committee and, verse 4, they ask two important questions: when and what sign? When will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to happen? Two questions, and two questions which aren't about the end of the world, as is sometimes wrongly assumed, but actually about the end of the temple. And Jesus replies, he got three parts to his initial reply. He says this, first of all, he predicts false messiahs, wars, natural disasters, earthquake, famine, and persecutions will come before the end of the temple. In other words, Jesus starts by answering the second question, the signs of the temple's destruction. Except the first thing he says is actually, don't be deceived. He begins by warning them about false signs, the peril of being in the dark. Seeing, being unaware of what is and isn't normal leaves you vulnerable to deception. And here's what Jesus says is normal: wars and famines and earthquakes and false messiahs. These are not signs. They're not signs of the end of the temple. And by the way, they're also not signs of the end of the world either. And these things actually did come to pass in the first century, just so you know. This is Josephus again. He gives some examples. He talks about the reign of Pontius Pilate there. He said there was a false Christ appeared in Samaria, AD 36. Many were deluded. Another in the reign of Fadus in AD 45. And then many in the government of Felix, AD 53 to 60. The country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and impostors who deluded the people with promises of great events. What Jesus says is true when he talks about false prophets, but not only false prophets, but also wars, famines, and earthquakes. So again, here is our friend Josephus. He talks about violent tumults at that particular time. There's wars. He talks about famines, great scarcity, and there's a famine in Judea so severe that great numbers perished at that particular time. And then also earthquakes as well. Earthquakes occurred in each of the reigns of Caligula and Claudius. So Jesus said that these things would happen, but he said that these things were birth pains, not of the end of the temple or the end of the world, but they're just normal life. They're not Armageddon, it's just normal life, this stuff going on. When we see them on our TV screens, there's a sense in which that's just normal, a sense in which it's normal. Because, of course, when we hear our police sirens or the ambulance sirens as they go past or the fire engines, we know, don't we, that there's trouble. We know that all is not well. And when we hear of earthquakes and famines and wars, we're supposed to think that there's something that's not quite right with this world, that in some way creation has been dislocated. It's our big-hearted God who is saying to us, all is not well with this world. You need me. You need to return to me. You need to seek me. That's why what we're supposed to do is we think about those things. And Jesus says to his disciples there in verse 9 that during this time you must be especially on guard. During this time. Because normal Christian living also involves persecutions. We prayed about them earlier on. Nigeria. Now in your mind, name a New Testament book that doesn't mention persecution. It can be done, just about. But virtually all of them mention persecution. Wars and famines and persecutions are the constants of history. But some see them as imminent signs of the end, and so they whip up the gullible into a frenzy. But Jesus says, keep a cool head, and even when the temperature is turned up on you, then don't worry. Even if you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry. Even if you don't have time to prepare your defense, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit will prepare you and enable you in that time. And we only need to think of Paul before Agrippa, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, or Bonhoeffer before Hitler. And witness then, just as today, is vital, because everyone else in the world is in the dark. Francis Schaeffer said that if you have two men in a prison cell, one with a Bible and one without a Bible, the man without the Bible knows the prison cell, whereas the man with the Bible knows eternity. When you're unsettled by your newspaper, what you need to do, says Jesus in verse 13, is stand firm. Stand firm, because he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, over the years, I've been surprised by those who have dropped by the Christian wayside. Guessing not that surprised, I suppose, in my 20s when I became a Christian, and I saw that happening at that point. But more surprised as I've seen people in their 30s and 40s and 50s drop by the wayside. People who perhaps haven't realized just how difficult the Christian life will be. There's no alternative, but following Christ is difficult. A Christian meets challenges at every turn. There's the challenges of everyday life, and that feels like challenge enough most of the time, doesn't it? But when you add to that the challenges of being a Christian in this world, challenges within, as we experience our own sin and we wrestle with that, we're appalled at what we find in our own hearts. Challenges from without as well. And when you add it all together, actually, it's pretty difficult being a Christian. But Jesus in the New Testament can't be clearer. That's the normal Christian life. But it's still a sad reality that many start the Christian life well, and very few finish well. We need to pray for people, I think especially in midlife. The trials and tribulations would not divert them off the narrow path of discipleship and onto the broad path of destruction. That's why Jesus says, stand firm. Now, okay, if we're talking here about the temple, you might be thinking, well, what about verse 10? Had the gospel been preached to all nations before the temple was destroyed in AD 70? The Apostle Paul thought so. So here's his letter to the Colossians, and he says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And then a few verses later, this is the gospel you've heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Paul evidently saw the spread of the gospel across the Roman Empire as fulfilling verse 10 in Mark 13, the gospel to all nations. And the completion of that task, by the way, still isn't an imminent sign of the temple's destruction. Famine, earthquake, wars, persecution, and preaching were not the sign of the imminent destruction of the temple. The sign is that Jesus predicts the abomination that causes desolation. That's the sign that will appear immediately before the end of the Jerusalem temple. Here's the sign. It's here in verse 14. It's very unusual. The abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus says, let the reader understand. 150 years before Jesus spoke, in 168 BC, there was a figure prophesied by the prophet Daniel who showed up in Jerusalem. He was the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was the Seleucids were basically the biggest part that came out of Alexander the Great's empire. And he came to Jerusalem and he abolished the daily sacrifice and slaughtered pigs on the altar in the temple, and also erected a statue of Zeus and maybe even a statue of himself in the temple. It was an abomination and it caused the desolation of the temple, what he did back then. However, Antiochus is well long dead and buried before Jesus speaks here. And so what Jesus is doing is he's predicting another like Antiochus or Antiochus. And this turned out to be the Roman general Titus. And Titus would burn Jerusalem, burn its temple, after a three-year siege which was begun by his father Vespasian, General Vespasian, in AD 67. He actually was called home to Rome so that he could be made emperor, and he sent his son Titus. And on September the 26th, AD 70, a great blasphemy occurred because the Roman standards were stood up in the temple ruins and sacrificed to. The abomination of desolation stood where it didn't belong. And as Titus went back to Jerusalem, he had a triumphal procession, and the captives would have been at the front there, and you can, and behind, this was built in AD 81, behind you've got the spoils from the Jewish temple, and you can probably see the menorah from the temple there as the Jews are taken back into exile, or some of them, with him. Now, the point that Jesus is making is that when you see the Roman armies, it's a sign for you to flee to the mountains. And Jesus says, when you see them approach, then don't delay. Don't go and grab your suitcase or your handbag. Don't return for your coat and your hat. Run for it. And you better pray that it's not winter and that you're not pregnant, because it's going to be dreadful. And if you want to read just how dreadful it was, we need to go back to our old friend Josephus, and you can read The Jewish War or The Antiquities of the Jews, his two main works, and you can see in it that the siege of Jerusalem was dreadful. There were so many bodies, they couldn't bury them all, they threw them over the walls. And there's even stories about mothers cannibalizing and eating their own children. So when Jesus says it's going to be days of distress, he really meant it. And so it's no wonder he says, when you see the sign, run for the hills. That's what he literally says, run for the hills. And many of the early Christians, when they saw Vespasian coming initially, they did. They ran to a place called Pella. And they were spared. But many did not and were not. The third part of Jesus' prediction with regard to the end of the temple is that it would occur within his generation. Now, let me just warn you, this part is the trickiest part. And the reason why it's tricky is because it looks like it's describing the end of the world, the end of creation here. This is the part that really led Russell and others to conclude that Jesus was a false prophet because he was talking about the end of the world. But let's just take a look more closely, and I just want to run through the eight verses from verses 24 to 31, just a little bit more slowly, and let's just look at it. So we're told that the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from its sky. And it's cosmic language, and it looks like the end of the world. But the question for us is, which world is being described? Now, in the evenings, we're studying Daniel. And we recently looked in at Daniel 8. And in Daniel 8, Antiochus gets a mention. And we're told that he's reaching for the host of the heavens. And he throws down some of the starry host to the earth and tramples on them. Now, are we supposed to read this literally, as if Antiochus actually literally took stars from the heavens, dragged them down, and stamped on them? Of course not. Throwing down stars, the moon turning dark, is prophetic language, and it is used to describe how Antiochus destroyed the Jewish temple and brought it to an end. And in prophetic literature, this kind of language crops up from time to time. So here's an example from Isaiah 13, verse 10. Stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Cosmic language, it looks like the end of creation. But what it's talking about there, it's talking about the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, the end of the Babylonian world, not the end of creation. It's cosmic language. You actually get it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As Peter sees what's going on, he stands up to preach and he says, this is what's been spoken of by the prophet Joel. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And he says, this has been fulfilled today. And it's prophetic language again, saying that the era of the Jewish temple has come to an end. And now God is not going to dwell in the temple, but dwell amongst the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, hence the tongues of fire that come and rest on the people's heads. Well, that's what we're also seeing here in Mark chapter 13, 24 and 25. We're not used to reading it this way, but it's not a prophecy, I don't think, about the end of the world, but about the end of the Jewish temple world. But there's some other difficulties with that. Let's look at 26 and 27. If verses 24 and 25 prophesy the end of the old order, 26 and 27 turn to the new order. What will replace it? Again, we've got language from Daniel. This time, chapter 7 talks about the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Day on the clouds and is given a universal and everlasting dominion. The Son of Man is enthroned. When we looked at Daniel 7 in the evening, we saw that enthronement takes place not on the earth, but in heaven. So how can we actually see At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Verse 26. How can it be seen if it's in heaven? Well, the context suggests two things. We know that Jesus is on the throne because, A, the temple will be destroyed, which would have been a completely unthinkable thing at the time this was spoken, and because, in the context of verse 27, we would see the powerful growth of the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ. Instead of being just a national, we'll become an international church for all people. In other words, you will see that Jesus is on the throne, not directly, but you'll see it because what you'll see is the temple destroyed and the gospel spreading across the world. Jesus illustrates with the fig tree. He's used the fig tree before for a different purpose in Mark, but he uses the fig tree again. And he says, when you see the leaves of the fig tree, you know that summer's coming. And so he says, when you see the Roman armies coming towards Jerusalem, it's a sure sign, just like the fig tree, it's a sure time sign of imminent destruction is near, right at the door. Then verses 30 and 31, language here is clear and definite. Jesus guarantees that what he predicts will take place within this generation. So what's the generation? About 40 years. When's Jesus speaking? About AD 33. When was Jerusalem destroyed? AD 70. So the answer to the when question, when will the temple be destroyed? Answer is within a generation. The answer to what will be the sign, it's the approaching Romans. So Jesus has been speaking about the near future, and all those things have come true. And now he turns to speak about the far future and predicts the end of the world. From verses 32 to verses 37. There's a change of subject in verse 32, and Jesus begins to speak about that day or hour. It's the day mentioned just in verse 31, the day that heaven and earth pass away. The subject here has changed. Jesus is no longer talking about the end of the Jewish era, but the end of the world itself. He's moved from talking about an historical judgment to talking about judgment at the end of history. And when this will happen, Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows. The Son doesn't know. The angels don't know. You disciples don't know. We don't know. Only the Father knows the day of judgment. And therefore, the return of Jesus means that we need to be constantly alert, constantly ready. Jesus says, be on guard, be alert. And then at the end, verse 37, what I say to you, everyone, watch. Day of judgment won't be accompanied by signs like the destruction of the temple, like the fig tree and summer. It's more like house sitting. There you are in the house. You're charged to look after it, keep it tidy. And you know that the owner could return at any moment. He's not going to send you a text, not going to call beforehand. He could return at any moment, and so you need to be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? There won't be any signs. There won't be warning. It will be sudden. Will you be sleeping when Jesus returns? If you're like me, when you get home today, you'll likely kick off your shoes and slide into your slippers and then onto the sofa. And it is so easy to treat our Christianity like that. Christian disciple is never off duty. We need to be ready to witness to Christ at any point, at any moment, to serve him. So as we conclude, what have we seen? Firstly, that the one we follow is trustworthy. Bertrand Russell made the most catastrophic mistake it is possible to make when he called Jesus a false prophet. In fact, as we've seen, the predictions that he makes in verses 5 to 31, the most detailed predictions were absolutely accurate. Because he wasn't predicting the end of the world there, but the fall of Jerusalem, and it came to pass. And because it came to pass, it means that we can trust Jesus when he predicts things in the far future as well. See, the first thing is that Jesus is totally trustworthy. Totally trustworthy. And the second thing is that while we wait for him, we are to work and witness and watch. See, Christians aren't to expect too much from this world. Bishop Ryle, the great Bishop Ryle, said, "The good things will come after the second coming." Obviously, if we have some good things here, then that's a bit of a bonus as well, isn't it? But now is the time to work and to witness and to watch. We are to keep our spiritual fervor so that when he comes, we will not be found sleeping, spiritually dull and lifeless. The company we keep, the hobbies we pursue, the books we read, all should prepare us for the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish with the words, Jesus' final words, particularly grave words in verse 37. Jesus says, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." A moment just to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we marvel once again at our Lord Jesus and his totally trustworthy words. We thank you that what he predicted came to pass, and it was a terrifying and distressing judgment, and in a way is just a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. And so we pray that we would trust Jesus when he says that he is coming again, and that we would not be found sleeping, but that our spiritual fervor, our spiritual temperatures would be high, we would be ready for him, and that we would do all we can, not only to ready ourselves, but to ready our families and friends and colleagues for that great day. We pray you would help us to do this, because we're not able to do it on our own strength. We thank you again for the cross. We thank you that you suffered and experienced that judgment there so that we can bypass it, pass through it. And we thank you that you went to such lengths for us. And we pray that many more would come to know you and experience safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Musicians want to come up. We're going to sing now about that cross. Oh, to see the dawn.